Father, as we come to this place tonight, once again, depending on the Spirit to instruct us, help us, we've done all that we can do to prepare. We just pray now that the Spirit will minister to the hearts of the people. In Christ's name, amen. We're in this pivotal chapter of Isaiah. I've been trying to go through rather quickly because I don't want to get bogged down, and yet the 40th chapter is so crucial and has so many outstanding ideas in it that I'm going to take yet another night or two on it. Of course, we've had some interruptions too, but I want us to look at this chapter some more. And in verse 9, you have again a very pivotal thought. Now remember, of course, this chapter is now the threshold of the new order. In God's predictive prophecy here, he is predicting the ultimate recovery of Israel. They haven't even gone to captivity yet. Isaiah has been giving them the word what's going to happen to them. They don't straighten up and fly right. They haven't heeded his word yet. They will not heed it under Jeremiah, who follows Isaiah, and they will go into captivity. But here is Isaiah predicting already the future of Israel as to what God is going to do later on. And the important feature about these chapters from 40 to 66 is that they belong also to us. And the reason I say that is because Paul quotes from them when he's speaking to the Romans and to others. Jesus quotes from them when he's introducing the new order of things from these chapters of the second half of Isaiah. And so they really belong to us as well. So, beginning with verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now Jerusalem is going to be recovered. That is something to nail down, something to write in the tables of your heart. However and whenever it happens, Jerusalem is going to be recovered, and nothing that has happened in Jerusalem so far really fulfills this kind of prophecy of Isaiah. That is, it's not, there's been some partial fulfillment in the establishing of Israel as a nation. And that's been a great milestone. And I've told you before, that's the only significant thing United Nations has done since it was established. Besides soak up funds from America and keep us from being top heavy with money. But they've done very little of anything but excoriate the United States and build up the third world. This is one thing that God must have had his hand in it, even though the founders of the United Nations were some of the wild-eyed liberals, like Edward R. Stettinius, and who was Secretary of State at that time, and some others that were very, very liberal. But it was nevertheless established, and I think if for nothing else, it was there to put Israel on the map. Can you imagine that pernicious body deciding to give Israel a charter to form a nation? It could never happen today. Could never have happened even 10 years ago. It was in 1947 when everything was fresh. The United States was king of the roost. Today that's not true, but in those days we were totally superior to anything around. All the nations were flat on their back except the United States. We're the ones that built up Russia and Europe and Japan. And we went in and rehabilitated all our enemies. And when the Russians cry imperialist today, you know that it's just a very ridiculous statement because we were responsible for their getting on their feet, you see, rather than doing what Russia would have done and we could have done, is to just hold everything under our thumb. In Japan, we gave it back to her. We gave Germany back to her. We had the power to hold on to it if we wanted to, but we worked out a treaty which the Japanese themselves said was the fairest treaty in the history of war. And it really was. So we had, if we'd had imperialist designs, if we were the terrible imperial nation that everybody says we are, we would never have done that. A lot of that is eliminated from history courses today. You'd be amazed at the fight that has gone on in the Board of Education to eliminate history from the beginning, and only to come into the modern post-war era and discuss the issues so they can spend their time discussing the Third World. I was in on the panel at the Board of Education that fought for the standard history courses. And I gave a resolution. I was the one that gave the resolution and wrote it. I knew what I said. I put that resolution before the board to retain the whole gamut of history in the curriculum of high schools. And we passed on that measure in the meeting as I wrote it. And when the minutes of the meeting came out, it was completely rewritten. So I had to go back to the board and bring it up and get it changed back to what I'd originally written. But you see, if they can eliminate history from the classroom, then they can give them any kind of cockamamie theory they want, and the young people will never hear anything but that America is an imperialist nation. So that's one of those things. Well, the Glendale school system, I guess to this day, still teaches the full gamut of world history thanks to that resolution that got passed. Now, back to the text. What I'm saying here is the United Nations did one thing if they did nothing else, and for that I'm grateful. Israel was given a charter and the right to be a nation. It's still being challenged, of course, by the Arab world, but it's already done. There's nothing they can do about it. Now it says, Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice. Now you see, Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous. If you go over to Jerusalem today and you look for the hill of Zion, you're not going to find much there. It's a very low rise, but Zion means more than just a hill of Zion. It refers to the entire Jerusalem. They're almost synonymous. They are synonymous, actually. I suppose Zion could be identified as the term used by God to identify his people versus whoever might occupy Jerusalem that were not his people, like the Arabs, for example, who did occupy Jerusalem for quite a while. Now, this thing of getting to the mountains, that expression is used again in Isaiah 52, verse 7. We ought to take a look at that, because that's very pivotal. Well, let's start from verse 1 and give you sort of the background here. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The Zion would be synonymous with the holy city per se, perhaps more than Jerusalem per se. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. That hasn't happened yet in Jerusalem. That idea that nothing unclean will come into them. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughters of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. I was in the process of their history. Assyria has been perhaps the most consistent enemy of Israel in the early history of the land, and from 509 or 605 BC on up to some AD, the era 1000 AD. But anyway, Assyria was their mortal enemy. And Assyria was really like Satan's forces versus God's forces, you see. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. My name continually every day is blasphemed. What is said here, God is saying, the enemies have all come in and made sport of the people of Israel and blasphemed the name of God. But the time has come for God to speak. He's waited patiently for his own timing. And he goes on to say, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Finally, God has come. In Jerusalem today, or in Israel, it seems like God is still far off. But the day is coming. And of course, the Arabs seem to be having their day. And Israel is being beset upon and so forth. But now the day is coming. So then he says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's almost as though it's saying, all right, gang, now it's time to act. And so he rolls up his sleeves and he goes after these people that have been oppressing Israel all these years. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, etc. Then this goes into the whole thing of the sacrifice of Christ, into the 53rd chapter. I think I'll read that a little bit. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is the one that's going to come and deliver Israel. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for they which had not been told, them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Then who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is all referring to Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the passage continues. That's definitely a reference to Christ. So this passage that has to do with deliverance from Assyria has its spiritual side, that is, deliverance of the soul from the world, from Satan. Now, in the early days before Israel became a nation, many of the very substantial scholars couldn't see the possibility that Israel would ever be a literal nation, so they used it strictly spiritually. They said the whole thing is spiritual, symbolic. Deliverance of Jerusalem really has to do with deliverance of the people of earth from Satan, and that redemption is the keynote here in chapter 53. Well, it was symbolic of our redemption too, but it has a primary meaning materially of the redemption of Israel from her oppressors. Now, if we go to Romans 10, you'll see the application in the New Testament. I don't like to misapply these Old Testament texts. A lot of people do. They just go all over the Old Testament and pick whatever they want and tie it on the tail of a New Testament idea, and away they go. But so I'm very careful about using only the text that we are authorized to use from the Old Testament. Now comes Paul in Romans 10. Well, we'll read a good part of it here. What saith it? The word is not, this is verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, all this is quoted in the New Testament context. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. See? So that gives us the authority to pull that passage into the New Testament and say that not only does it have to do with the purifying of the nation of Israel per se, that is with the recovery of them, but it has also symbolically the idea of salvation. Well, back then to chapter 40. Now this is a really encouraging thing because it shows that God is not finished with things yet. The problems over in the Middle East are going to be resolved, and God is going to bring about peace ultimately. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 40, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Possibly earnings from the work. But anyway, his reward is with him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, that is a crucial verse because it gives us a side of God that is not just judgmental or of a guardian or caretaker nature. Some people see God as merely a guardian of his purposes on the earth, and most people really do not see God in this light of a tender shepherd, because they're always running from him. They tend always to duck every time he comes around, because they've been taught so consistently that God is ready to beat them. It's unfortunate, but it's because of this whole thesis that the reason you're not getting your prayers answered is because you're bad. Nobody has stopped to say maybe they're getting their prayers answered the way God wants and they're not all that bad after all, see? Which is what we've been trying to help you understand. That you have to leave your life and its circumstances in the hands of the Lord. And I've tried to say to you, just because you don't get healed or get whatever you want doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It just means that's what God has in mind at this present time for your life. And so most people connect blessing with healing or with riches or whatever. The blessing of God may be in withholding healing. And I can speak very much firsthand about that. It may be a privilege to be appointed and picked out to suffer a little. You know, maybe he thinks you've got something that he can trust you with, you see. So I've never ever associated healing with blessing or riches either. Just like I said this morning, we've never used circumstances as a gauge of the work. We've had good times and bad times. We've had some very, very thin times, and we've had some fairly affluent times. But it's all, in my mind, the same. You can't assume that just because you have a little extra funds around, that's the Lord's great confirmation of your work. There are a lot of cultic people that have lots of money around. And if riches are the sign of God's blessing, then the cults have it all. But we don't take it that way. Either way, either no money or funds or circumstances of any kind. But you can be so much more at peace with that kind of a thought or understanding of things. And we test or we see the confirmation of the Lord's blessing when people get help. And we get letters from everywhere, as I said this morning, letters from all over the world of people that are getting a blessing from the ministry. Well, that's what we go by. And if we have problems, we just assume we're under the gun a little bit, you know, that we're on the battlefield, so why shouldn't we get shot at? And I said, the thicker the bullets fly, the closer you are to the enemy. So you figured that you must be on the right track. You found his nest somewhere. Anyway, the whole thing is that God really, or Christ as we see the personification of God, really is more of a shepherd than people give him credit for. They assume he's just out there ready to bust us all. But he understands our problems. You've got all these sheep out there. Some of them are gambling in the pasture, and some of them are sleeping, and some of them are rubbing against the fence, and some of them are eating. And, you know, they're all there doing their thing. And the shepherd sort of presides in a genial manner over their well-being. And we have to see him more in that vein. If he were so all-fired unhappy with the human race, he shouldn't have made us in the first place. I just don't think he's that unhappy with everybody. I think, as I've said before, he kind of presides over it like a parent watching over the sandbox, and the kids are playing around, throwing sand in each other's eyes and everything else. You can't just go in there and stop every little move the kids make that may be troublesome. You just have to let them go and have their fun kicking each other's castles down and throwing sand and water and everything else. Saying something. Anyway, the Lord presides over his people like a shepherd over the flock, and he is tender in his care. Although we have a lot of things that happen to us, there's so many things that could happen that haven't, you see. It could have been worse. Every instance that I've been in, every accident I've been in, could have been so much worse. And the Lord has spared us those things. So just look at him as a shepherd. Don't think of him as a headmaster of a school or something. Think of him as a shepherd that really cares and really understands the human factor. But then he goes on, after this statement of the tenderness, he goes on to show the might of him. And one of the things that really confirms the authenticity of the Bible is this very situation where you would not expect human beings to really picture God as tender and gentle and loving and merciful. Judging from human experience, in fact, every religious organization or every religious group in the world, apart from Christianity, I'm thinking especially now of those that are not involved in the Judeo-Christian tradition, have a concept of the deity that is pretty harsh. They see him as a very stern world ruler. But you take, for example, the Chinese worship of the Tao or Buddha, either one. If a Chinese has a very, very fine baby, very attractive, very beautiful baby, they would never dare to go to this god and Buddha or Tao, whoever, and thank him for their beautiful child. Why? Because they assume that if they are too happy with the child, that God will take it away from them. So they go and put their offering at the foot of the idol, and they say, well, this is for that terrible child we have. It's ugly. It's a very hateful thing, but we're going to accept it from you anyway, and you really dealt us a bad hand. But, okay, here's your offering. So that way they feel that they won't be, the gods will not take it away from them. It kind of goes along with the old cultural China. I don't know how it is under the communists, but in the old days, people were invited to the home of a Chinaman. His wife goes to all the preparations for a lavish feast. And when the guests are about to leave, he always says to them, now I'm sorry for this terrible dinner that my wife cooked. I'm sorry that this home is such an awful place to eat, and so on and so on. Why? Because if he really would praise his wife, the gods will take her away from him. If he would praise his home, the gods would take it away from him. So that kind of feeling has permeated the religious world from the very beginning. You go through the gods of the Babylonian deities and the Sumerian deities and all these ancient deities. They're harsh, hard people. And their gods were hard people alike. But the concept in the New Testament is so foreign to what people would normally think of in terms of the great universal deity. And that's understandable because you see so many catastrophes going on in the world, and you just assume that God must be pretty hard. But, of course, what people don't understand is that those catastrophes are the work of Satan. And as I've said to you many times before, God does not intervene because he's not going to go around and make everything nice for everybody and have them ignore the spirits and not learn the fundamental lesson of putting their weight on the spirit. If he just made life nice for everybody, they'd all forget him. And in fact, as I've told you before, what if God solved all the problems that the world has gotten itself into? And everything is rosy and great, and so you say to the people, see how wonderful God is? He solved all our problems. I say, God, we solved them. We finally learned how to solve our problems. So, yeah, you can't win for losing. I guess God has his catch-22 also. Well, now we go on to a statement of God, of his greatness. It says, Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That is, God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended or collected the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. In a way, he's almost saying that he holds all the seas in his hand, the palm of his hand. All the oceans are in the palm of God's hand. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, or justice, that is, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. That's the dust lying on the balance scale. The nations are like that to him. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. At that time, Lebanon was just a great forest of cedars. He says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. And so on. Well, I think we will stop at this point, because the last verses are extremely important, and I think we'll wait and pick those up next week. But you see, you're going here through several phases. You have the recovery of Israel. Comfort ye my people. And then you have the deliverance of Israel from her enemies. And then you have the power of God expressed in his deliverance. And then his tender care as a shepherd. All of that tender care of a shepherd and the deliverance and so forth are for us today. And then you have him given as the great and mighty universal deity. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us get a grasp of these things and to be at peace in our lives, knowing that your hand is upon us. In Christ's name, amen.